Well, good to be here with you. Good to be here with you worshiping the Lord together. We welcome back our brother John Michael. John Michael, where are you? There he is, fighting jet lag, back from Cambodia and from Taiwan. Good to see you here, brother. John Michael and I will be giving a short presentation on what the possibilities are for future missions in Cambodia and what the Lord's doing there. And we're still quite undecided on how we might be able to present this, technically speaking, when we might be able to present this, since the 4th of July holiday is right in the middle of the week. We don't know exactly what this is going to mean. We know that the 1st is a Sunday, and that's when we're scheduled to have our monthly members meeting, and so we're targeting that, but we don't know if many of you will be gone or some of the people who are here in the Bay Area will be gone for those holidays. So we're going to have to really play by ear when that time comes. But in the next week or two, we'd like to give you a little bit of a heads up so you can get a good missions debriefing on the possibilities of Beijing and for Cambodia. We're really excited about what the Lord's doing over there. It's just harvest is plentiful and the laborers are indeed few. So let's pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest field. Would you join me? Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for your mighty work in the nations. We thank you for our team that's there in Taiwan, even ministering as we worship now. We thank you for your faithfulness in that island nation, winning souls to Christ. And we thank you that you allow a little church like us, a little local assembly here in Berkeley, to reach out beyond our borders to places where the gospel is greatly needed and great opportunities for future ministry is unfolding. And we thank you for these wonderful trips that you give to us to explore and to pray and to attempt bold things for you that you might be glorified in our church. Father, we do confess that many of us do not have a burning passion for your glory. And because we don't see the nations worshiping as you do at the end of the days, surrounded by your great throne and the assembly along with the 24 elders, bowing down to the Lamb and to you, Father, and to worship you and to enjoy a millennial kingdom of reign together and see your prophetic work unfold and your finished purposes and plans through redeemed Israel. We do recognize that our vision for that glorious event and those times and those prophesied things are blurred, and many of us don't even take it as that important. And so we ask for your forgiveness as we plead ignorance, and as we plead that our hearts are divided in many ways and often more passionate about the things of the world rather than your kingdom. So we come before you as people whose hearts are divided, that you would unite us and refine us and purify our desires and motives and focus our attention upon what you're doing, the eternal plan of God which will last. And would you regather your people and our hearts and help us to be united once again to your cause. Forgive us, Lord, for our many passions that have been diverted and divided. Forgive us for our wayward ways. Forgive us for our meditations that have not been quite upon you and your glory. Now, Lord, would you restore our hearts? Bring about a personal and corporate revival in your church. We know that the gospel is being slowly moved, the lamp of the gospel, from North America to Asia and South America and places in Africa. We see this even before our very eyes, and we see as the evangelical churches in America waning in our passions, growing cold in our love for you, being apostate and forsaking the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Father, we recognize that we are in the thick of such cold, lukewarm, apostate environment. And we ask that you would be gracious upon us, for we are needy people. Help us to not to lean on our own understanding, but to depend upon you, for only you can hold us together, to be pure in our life and our doctrine. Father, we ask that you would ignite the flames of fires of devotion in our hearts, and that you would invigorate and energize us once again to be the church that you want us to be. We pray for the elders of this church, that you would cause the elders to be pure, devoted, prayerful, and searching the scriptures, that we would provide the kind of leadership and shepherding that you desire, the kind of men that you want to be leading your church. We pray for the interns, for Brother James and Brother Ben, and their ongoing work, even during this summer, at the Master Seminary. And we ask that you would richly bless them as they mature in their knowledge and understanding of you and your word. We also pray for Brother James Hong as he gets ready to start Cornerstone Seminary next quarter. And we pray that you would continue to raise up men who will be called to serve you and prepare to go into vocational ministry through this church. That you would supply amply resources and people who will pray and encourage, so that we would have a mature, godly, and equipped pastorate being sent out from this church to the places in the world where they will be continually equipping other men until Christ returns. Father, we pray for the faithfulness of our CFG servants, our committee heads, and our equipping instructors, especially the instructors whose labor is in the equipping of the saints in the Word of God, that you would keep them pure and their hearts chaste and their lives holy, that they would be models and examples as they teach the substance of the spiritual reality to the flock. We pray for those who labor in front of the scenes or behind the scenes, in whichever capacity you've given them, as you prepare them for a lifetime of faithful service in the body of Christ, where the majority of men desire to be served. We thank you for these men and women who make themselves available to serve, following the model and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we thank you for our families, the blessing of Christian marriages, where you will sanctify one family and it will trickle down and reverberate through generations until Christ returns, as children and their friends and associates and their contacts will be sanctified as a result of two sinners redeemed and sanctified and bound together in marriage. We thank you for the children you've given to our church, for the stewardship. And we see the church's role in assisting families and augmenting them in the spiritual discipleship and equipping ministry. We thank you, Lord, for our church's commitment to the families, the high view of the families that we have in Christian marriages. And we thank you for pregnant moms, Angie with Zeal and Nicole with the twins. And now with Sani, we thank you, Lord, for the good news that we recently heard of the announcement of her pregnancy. We continue to ask that you would carefully guard these pregnancies and protect these little ones, and we commit them to your sovereign care, for you know what they would be becoming, and you are sovereign over souls. You are a giver of life, and so we commit them to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you for our engaged couples, for Frank and Christine and their upcoming wedding this next month, James and Annie in August, and Mike and Christine in September, Jonathan and Alina in October, and Paul and Veronica next year, as we have young couples committed to building their lives and their marriages and their families together. We thank you for their commitment to Christ and to each other. We know that they are living in a sinful environment where constant bombarding of attacks upon relationships and families is ever present, the work of Satan, but we thank you that you are sovereign to protect and to strengthen these relationships We ask that you would keep them pure and then ready and excited about building their families and exemplifying the model of Christ and the church in their families as a reflection of your blessing upon our entire church. We thank you for the missions work that you are doing, that you are taking the gospel elsewhere, and we thank you for your work in Taiwan with our brother Matt and his ongoing diligence in teaching and preaching, evangelizing and counseling and equipping. Thank you, Lord, for the stamina you've given to him and the joy as they come close to their one-year celebration. We ask that you would continue to give them fervor and joy in their ministry and in their family life with EBCT. Thank you for our faithful tent makers. Thank you for Jen's safe return. We thank you for our sister Gina and our sister Claire still laboring there, and we expectantly await safe return of our two sisters as they finish up this year. And we thank you for the safe arrival of our brother John, Brian, and Matt already in Taiwan, and our sister Joyce getting ready. Thank you, Lord, for their commitment to serve and to equip and to labor for the cause of Christ in Taiwan. We thank you for our summer team and the opportunities you've given them. We thank you for the contacts that they're making. We thank you for transformed lives. We thank you that you are giving them much zeal in evangelism and love for the young people in Taiwan and a soul for the lost. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for them. We ask that you would bring them home safely with much joy and excitement. It will reverberate throughout our congregation and even to unbelievers. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities you opened up in Beijing. Fantastic opportunities. We pray that you would commit ourselves to prayer, that you would provide the resources, that we would penetrate as deep and as wide as we can, as we're able, as you allow us to do that. We thank you for the opportunity in February 2008 to host 30 students from Beijing, China. Pray that you would allow us to love them, share the love of Christ with them, and have opportunities to share the gospel with them and lead them to the path of eternal life. We thank you for their commitment to host us for 2008 Beijing Olympics. We thank you, Father, for this answered prayer, and we ask that you would continue to prepare both parties, that we would be vigilant in pursuing the things of God. And we thank you for our shaman mission team. Thank you for the camaraderie, for unity. We pray that you would bear much fruit through their ministry there, impacting the grad students and the journalism students who are eager to learn from our team. And we thank you for this wonderful opportunity. We ask that you would open doors wide through this event in different areas, that we would continue to share the good news of the gospel. Father, we thank you for future missionaries that you are growing, even in this field here in the local church, that they would have a high view of you and your glory, high view of the Word of God, and a high view of the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our first EBCB couples retreat planning in August, and we thank you for our planning team. Pray that you would strengthen them and give them much wisdom and due diligence as they labor. And not only for this year, but next year as well, as they plan for our corporate college retreats. Thank you for our 10-year anniversary of Bible conference hosting EBCT from Taiwan, and for our guest speakers, Les Lofquist and Alex Montoya. We ask that you would bless these men, prepare their hearts, and prepare ours, that we would celebrate together for the future faithfulness of the exaltation and the faithful stewardship of your word. We come now as needy people, needing a transcendent, eternal message from you. We've heard enough stories and sound bites and quips and innuendos from this secular world, and we have concluded that they have not fed our soul. We're left empty and hollow in our soul, for we know that words of men can do nothing, nothing of eternal value, for we know that it is the Spirit that feeds, and so we depend upon the author of Scripture, your Spirit, to now teach us, to feed us, to invigorate a passion for your word and the upper call of Christ, to live out the truth, and that we may continue to honor and glorify you. And so would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you ready our hearts for the receiving of your word? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Those of you who are coming in, welcome you in the name of the Lord. Good to be here, fellowship together. Have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 23, and would you stand with me as we honor, read, proclaim, and hear, and obey God's word together. Leviticus 23. Our text for this morning, whew, tell you how jet lagged I am. Verses 4 to 8. Tonight we're going to look at the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread. We're going to see what it meant for the Israelites back in the days, what it continued to mean throughout their history, what it means for us in the fulfillment of these typologies in the person of Jesus Christ, and how this relates to our daily lives as New Testament, New Covenant Christians. We're going to see some themes here, but we're going to see two major applicational points from this passage. Let's be blessed as we feast on God's word. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in a few days, we're going to be celebrating the 4th of July, the day that we celebrate our independence from the tyranny of England, from King George. We say tyranny because he violated the biblical precepts and principles upon which the Magna Carta was found, and he himself, being a vassal under the sovereign Lord, claimed to be sovereign. Before 1611, when the King James Version came out, the Puritans, those Protestant Christians who have been influenced by John Calvin and John Knox through the English Reformation, they wanted to keep the purity of the Word of God, and they had the Geneva Bible, the Bible that was translated by the works of Puritans who translated the Bible from the original text into English. Well, that happened before 1611. You think that the pilgrims who came to America came with the King James Version in 1611? Nope. They had the Geneva Bible. And you know what King James did? He hired scholars and made certain that they write down that the king is sovereign over the church and state. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, not God, but the king. And it says, king is sovereign. When it says, obey authorities, submit to the king, that he would be sovereign. And those details are still embedded in the King James. The Puritans did not believe that. They believe that king is just simply a vassal, an instrument under the sovereign hand of God. Now this began the exodus, if you will, from England to Holland as they found refuge, and from Holland they're on to the Mayflower and an ongoing exodus because of religious freedoms. There's a reason why New England and Massachusetts, Plymouth, was the place of the founding of the new America. And it wasn't Jamestown, even though Jamestown was the first settlement. It wasn't there where the great spiritual influence came from. It came from New England. It came from Massachusetts. It came from Plymouth. Not from Virginia. Not where the commerce and the trade and the economy was, but a place where people gathered together to worship. It was that place. It was that place that reverberated. It was a small group of Puritans that impacted our nation's philosophy and ethos. So much so that even the mediocre religious people became so influenced that they continued to promote the Christian ideas which gave the foundations for all the societies. You'd be surprised how many of the first signers of the Constitution were members of the Bible societies or members of mission societies. Let me give you an interesting quote from our first president, George Washington. His farewell address delivered in 1796. 1796. 1776, 1796. Just 20 years after the Declaration of Independence. Listen. I quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." Did you notice what he said? He said that religion and morality are the two pillars upon which our entire nation, our society stands or falls, if you will. And he says, in vain do people attribute patriotism. I'm an American patriot. I'm a great American. I'm an American. And yet, you do not recognize the Christian religion and its outworking morality and ethos. You are no patriot of America. You are no American, is what George Washington says. Isn't that interesting? Notice, Washington by no means a model of evangelical Christianity from our standards. By no means. He recognized that religion and morality are indispensable supports. Do you think that he had Buddhism in mind when he said religion? How about Hinduism or Islam? No, no. He was thinking about the Judeo-Christian religion of the Old and the New Testaments. It's like the first elected governor of Virginia, Patrick Henry, said, "This is not a nation founded by religionists. This is a nation founded by Christians. This is not a nation that's founded on some religion. This is a nation that's founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ." The same guy who said, "Give me liberty, give me death." You see, these were no bastions of evangelical orthodoxy, these individuals, but they were so impacted by the small group of people who wanted liberty from the tyranny of oppression that says you have to be a member of the Church of England. You have to worship this way. You have to pay taxes to support this church, even though they're not doctrinally integrous. They're not. They don't care about spiritual matters and doctrinal purity. It's not what the Puritans wanted. So biblical Calvinism is what gave the American work ethic, which gave our nation prosperity and the orderly society, as well as the respect for the weak and the underprivileged. Yes, yet most Americans have lost that meaning, haven't they? Haven't we? We feign patriotism while acknowledging evolution and pluralism, polytheism. We feign patriotism and forget our Creator and our Maker and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost the original meaning. And if you can understand that, you can understand where Israel found themselves at the end of each major era. They found themselves in apostasy. And only a small remnant was sovereignly preserved by the Lord, because God is passionate about His glory and is faithful to His promises. Like Israel, who lost the true meaning of their feasts, especially the Passover, because this is the first feast of the first new year, of the first major full moon. This was the first feast that they celebrated while in Egypt that gave them their national birth and identity. This gave them their independence from Egyptian bondage for 400 years. This gave them their national identity under God as the deliverer. But what happened when they went through the wilderness and they went into Canaan? Life got comfortable. What happened? The affluence led to immorality, materialism. They became idolaters. Their true identity as a holy nation of priests became superseded by gross paganism. It's no wonder that by the time a book of Joshua, with all the conquests at the end of 400 years of bondage, this tremendous success under Moses and Joshua's leadership, in a short amount of time, they begin 400 years of cycles of apostasy, called the period of the judges. The history of Israel is the history of man's unfaithfulness to God, and conversely, God's great loving faithfulness and graciousness to an undeserving people. And many churchgoers today have also lost the meaning of the gospel of their salvation and their redemption through the finished work of Jesus Christ, unfortunately. They've lost the meaning behind the purpose in life and their preordained destiny under Christ. For Israel and for America, as well as many professing Christians today, we've all failed to preserve the heritage and the identity of who we truly are. And I want us to see from today's passage the need for preservation of the redemptive work of God and its heritage, as well as the consequent maintenance of purity for the redeemed believer. Redemption must lead to a holy life. Justification must be accompanied by a life of sanctification. And let's see these two important theological truths and themes interwoven in these two feasts. First, Passover, redemption. Then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, sanctification. Let's look at the theme and the prelude here in verse 4. These are the appointed times. Notice they're appointed. They're the Lord's sovereign appointments, not human in origin. God set the times and the epochs and the means and the ways of which these things are to be observed. Israel is to know that God is sovereign over the redemptive history. And then, holy convocations. It is important for Israel to set aside these days as separate and holy, to gather together as convocations, as a corporate body to commemorate and to worship. It has several purposes, including at least five. And let me give them to you. Number one, acknowledgement that all nature and all of its products belong to the Lord. And that's why these feasts are set around the economic calendar, the agrarian calendar. Secondly, recognition that the purposes of God is much greater than just land and people and animals and rest. Much bigger than that. The purposes of God are great. It's a recognition of God's purposes. And then corporate gathering is the shaping of the character of the community, and it is the means by which they would preserve their national identity. It shapes their character and preserves their identity. Church, listen. If you and I forget why we gather together to worship, what we celebrate, then we will lose our character and we will lose our identity. Christianity is only as good as one generation of faithfulness, and then there's apostasy. We must remember this. Fourthly, since these are high points of worship, you see, you have regular Sabbaths. They are points of worship, but these are high days of worship. They invigorated the faith of the individuals who gathered. Isn't it true that when we gather together corporately, there is a sense of an excitement and a joy and heightened level of the presence of God as His Spirit moves in and out and through us and ministers to each one of us, than if we have our quiet time by ourselves alone, or if we have our prayer alone, or if we sing alone? It invigorates faith. It did then, still does today. And each subsequent generation reenacted the drama of these festivals. Thinking about what they meant to the original audience, they became the actors, if you will, in a large stage as they dramatized the very things that the first people did. Just like the first historical people killed the lamb, took the blood, put it on the doorpost, they roasted the animal, the lamb, and they ate bitter herbs and ate the unleavened bread, they did the same thing. It is as if they were the first historical people. And this is exactly what we do when we gather together for communion. And when we gather together to witness the ordinance of baptism, isn't it? Jesus said, Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. We have it regularly and we celebrate. It is as if we were there and the Lord is distributing these elements and we eat. The disciples didn't fully understand the significance until Jesus' resurrection. We understand it because he was our Passover lamb. And we partake of him by faith. And we wonderfully, spiritually, mysteriously fuse into one. We share unity and intimacy with the Lord. And we recognize that we identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. We identify the fact that Jesus came to identify with us sinners. And he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It is that every believer now in Christ identifies with Jesus' death and resurrection. It is a living gospel. It is a drama in motion. We do the same thing, but with greater heightened sensitivity and perceptivity of spiritual wealth. And so they share in their common experience with the first historical event. What fantastic and glorious convocation it was. It was holy. Which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. God wanted the Israelites to continue to teach and to proclaim. And you and I know, or should know, that according to the book of Ezekiel, that during the millennial kingdom, there are two major feasts that will be reenacted again. And others are not mentioned. They're diminished. But the two that are there, and one of them, of course, you and I know as Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We'll talk about the others as we get there. So, the history of Israel shows that these times were not rigid, they're not fixed points, but flexible enough to accommodate the changing situations of the weather and the climate and the harvests. And since these are holy convocations, and they revolved around spring and fall harvest seasons, there were times of tremendous celebration. There were feasts indeed. They were always feasting, they were eating, and they were celebrating. There were not somber times, even though they were serious or joyous times. This brings us to our second topic, beginning with verse 5 and 6. That's the timing. The timing of these feasts. Verse 5, in the first month. The very fact that the numerical labels are used here for the months is a profound and stark contrast to what the pagan nations did and still do even now, but what the pagan nations did back in those days. In the 15th century BC. You see, when we look at our calendar, we say January, February, March, April, May, you keep going, and you hit July, June, and some of you study Latin or study Roman history, you know that some of these names are names of gods. Jan, January, June. What about August? Oh, that sounds familiar. Caesar Augustus? Octavius? Where's October? He takes two. 2 months. Augustus and August and October. Man, what an arrogant guy. But he's got 2 months. November, December. December is actually literally a number from Latin decem, decem, which means 10. But if you study Roman history, if you study something about the paganism still influences our calendar today in 21st century America. Let me tell you, if you go to the Eastern calendar, some of the countries, let's say China, an ancient civilization, all right, they will have something similar to this in their ancient history. But today, they just say first month, second month, third month, and etc. That's what it'll say in the Korean calendar as well, and many Eastern calendars, where this type of rank paganism still hasn't really reached. But if you look at a lot of cultures, there's a tremendous amount of idolatry and superstition tied with the calendar system. The Chinese zodiac is a sample. The Western zodiac is another sample of pagan influences. Now, this was rampant in the 15th century BC in Canaan. The fact that such an ancient civilization and culture as the Hebrew culture uses a basic generic numerical system says volumes about the purity of God and his sovereignty over the calendar and over time. and no pagan gods would ever claim such a thing. Israel's calendar stood out in stark contrast to these pagan rituals where each month was named after their gods in Canaan. As our historians and archaeologists testify. You will also note that the term for the first month is also Aviv. Aviv. And later on, Nisan is used. It's a single N, not like the car company. So Aviv and Nisan are used for the first month. Now, Aviv is used in two books, Exodus and Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, and it's pre-exilic. Post-exilic times, we see it in the book of Esther and book of Nehemiah, Nisan is used. Now you can understand why. You can understand how profoundly the Babylonian culture, the culture of the Chaldeans, impacted the Jews while they were in exile. 70 years of captivity, spoke Aramaic. Even in the first century, Jesus and the disciples, they all spoke Aramaic in Palestine. That's how profoundly 70 years, more than two generations of brainwashing and this type of transference education in Babylonia impacted the Hebrew culture. So Nisan is used in these two post-exilic books, Esther and Nehemiah. Let me give you a sample. Esther 3:7, in the first month, okay, there's the numerical count, which is the month Nisan. There is that parenthetical comment with the name. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman and from day to day, from the month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Pur, and the plural of it, Purim, Purim, is the celebration which they celebrate because of what God had done preserving his people through Mordecai and Mordecai's adopted niece Esther. So the book of Esther is really about the book of Mordecai. And I believe that Mordecai probably wrote the book of Esther. Now Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Artaxerxes, the king after the descendant of Xerxes, had wine was before him, etc., etc., etc. So here Nehemiah just says in the month of Nisan, first month. So, we see that Aviv is the old ancient Hebrew name, but Nisan is used afterwards. So they're the same thing. So don't get confused when you find that in the Bible. The 14th day of the month. Let's do some quick math. 14 divided by 7 is 2. The first 7 is the first Sabbath. Sabbath was the covenant promise between Israel and God. It was the covenant of the Mosaic law. Right? It was the Mosaic covenant. And the Sabbath was the sign and the symbol of that covenant. It was highlighting that God is sovereign over all creation. God rested on the seventh day. That means that they submit under the sovereign creator, etc. It was the keeping of the Sabbath, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The second Sabbath was the most holy Sabbath, the Passover. It's not by accident that God chose the 14th of Aviv or 14th of Nisan, the first month, to be the day that they will celebrate the Passover. Did you know that that's exactly the day that Jesus died on the cross? Did you know that? Well, now you do. He not only died on that same day, he died on the same hour. The same hour as prescribed here for the slaughtering of the lamb at twilight. And I want you to take a look at that. Literally, our translation at twilight literally means in between the evenings. Bein ha'arba'im. In between the evenings. So, the word arba'im. What is arba? Arba, for most Hebrew scholars look at Arba as the period which is translated in the New Testament between the 9th hour and the 12th hour. Our time would be from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. 6 p.m. being about the sunset. That's the end of the Passover, the end of the day. And so, Passover is the only feast, if you will, that is supposed to be celebrated in the evening. So when does the slaughter happen? It starts at 3. They're supposed to slaughter all these lambs, over 200,000 of them, in Jerusalem within the period of 3 hours. Now, taking the history and the theme of the Old Testament festivals, They knew that God did not pinpoint it and just say that it must be done particularly on this day and this period of time. So they actually had 2 days to celebrate the Passover, simply because those who were serving, because of the volume of the people, and those who were the priests. And so they had 2 actual days to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus died at the designated prophetic 14th of Nisan Passover, but the next day, according to the pragmatic needs of the people, was also the time where the priests and those associated with the temple could celebrate the Passover. That's why they say, let us not go into Pilate's headquarters, lest we will defile ourselves so that we may eat the Passover. The Jews were afraid of being defiled by entering into the Gentiles' court so they can celebrate the Passover while they're plotting murder. Now notice the hypocrisy in the New Testament, pointing to the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Jewish leaders there. It's just dripping with hypocrisy. Not to get too far from our track, I want to bring that right into the prophetic timetable. So, Mark 15, verse 33 says this, when the sixth hour came, that is, did I say 9 and 12? So it is 6 and 9. Okay, 9 and 12 would be the complete darkness where they would be eating this. So the sixth hour came, sixth hour is the third hour. I was right. I'm getting confused with the numbers. Jet lag. Forgive me. When sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Okay, I was right. There you go. Sixth hour and then the ninth hour. Sixth hour is noon. Ninth hour is 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, a mixture between Aramaic and Hebrew, if you will, but it's a good rendering of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you wondered why the timing of the crucifixion account is given with such detail? This happened at the sixth hour, at noon, to the ninth hour, for 3 hours, tremendous darkness. And then Jesus is crying out. And then what happens? Jesus gave up his spirit and he died. This begins the period of twilight, the ninth hour. The Lord's Passover is when the Lord provided the way for Israel to be redeemed. He provided the animal sacrifice, as he did, as he foreshadowed it, in the historical event of Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah with the ram caught by its horn in the thicket. As the Lord provided. And here, the Lord provides. He provides the Savior. He provides the Passover lamb. A lamb who was to take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. 15th day of the same month points to the fact that the day that follows immediately after the Passover is the day that begins a week-long celebration. Interestingly enough, the timing of the unleavened bread is so close with Passover. And Passover is necessarily, and most of the time, is not called a feast per se, but it's called a sacrifice. Passover sacrifice. But the unleavened bread is called a feast. Because Passover is really one day and really one part of the day. It's in the evening. But the unleavened bread is for 7 days. And here is the feast of the unleavened bread, eaten when? First year. Or the first major sacrifice. Because historically Israel did not have time to eat leavened bread, or bread that had time to rise, because they had to flee Egypt in haste. That began the historical impetus for the full meaning of the Passover. So historically, it meant they had to flee real quickly. Later, this historical event was given new spiritual significance. And leaven was likened to corruption and sin. And so it was supposed to be thoroughly removed from the house for a whole week. The only unleavened bread was to be eaten by Israel. And even during Old Testament times, through Revelation, they understood the significance of what this meant. That means that as redeemed people, chosen by God, passed over the judgments of God, they were now a brand new people. They had to get rid of the vestige of sin and corruption and the corrupting influences in their lives. Leaven, for many of you may not be familiar with baking techniques, was basically a little lump of dough that was left over from previous lump of dough. You go to San Francisco, and if you go to Disneyland or Disney World, you're going to find the sourdough company. I forget how to pronounce the name. It's French, but it's a sourdough bread company that is famous for its clam chowder soup, which it serves in a sourdough bowl. And they'll tell you that their recipe is over 100 years old from the mother dough, and they still have the mother leaven. It's just a piece of a dough that they preserve. It tells you that leaven is incredibly tenacious, and it doesn't really diminish in its strength as it continues to influence. It's like the difference between analog audio and digital audio. You know, remember I used to listen to 8-track tape, or you know, these cassette tapes? My father-in-law still has his old classic reel-to-reel. If you take an analog tape and you take a cassette tape and you make a recording of it, that's the first generation. You take that tape and make another recording of it, that's the second generation. You keep doing that 100 times, by that time all you hear was hiss and pops, and you won't hear the audio very well. Not so with digital, right? You take an MP3 file and you copy it and copy it and copy it, and you take 100th generation, it'll sound pristine. That's the way with leaven. It's sin. You know, sin passes from Adam to us 250 generations, and it is still potent and deadly. It did not diminish at all in its power. And leaven physically, I don't know, I believe sovereignly, created by God to provide, you know, good effects as yeast to give flavor and taste to food, to bread particularly, is used in a spiritual way to show the insidiousness and the power and the potency of sin. And so it was supposed to be removed. When? As they prepare for Passover, and as they continue to celebrate this for a whole week, eating bread without leaven. Now you can see where all this is headed, right? It's headed toward a spiritual crescendo. The feast of the unleavened bread of the Lord, or to the Lord, is called a feast. That term here in Hebrew, hag, points to a corporate gathering. Corporate gathering. So feast is not a personal thing. It is a corporate thing. So in order for Israel to assemble after the wilderness journey, they had to make a conscious effort to make a pilgrimage to be where the Lord was signified, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now the tabernacle was a temporary dwelling, and it was not used in Canaan. But the Ark of the Covenant was still there. It was now the symbol of the presence of the Lord. And priests and godly people were in stewardship of keeping it. During the period of Joshua and the conquest, there was a corporate gathering at Gilgal. Joshua 5:10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover in the evening and the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. They celebrated Passover. Now, this is the only reference that we find during the conquest period, Joshua 5:10. The next and the only example of a pilgrimage that we find from the period of Joshua is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now think about this, guys. Those of you who know chronology, think about it. Joshua, conquest. When? 40 years after the Exodus, he began the conquest. Joshua chapter 5, early on. This is when they just entered into the land of Canaan. Just a few years, probably, after the entrance into Canaan. Just only about 40 years after they celebrate their first Passover. That's the only reference. Where's the next reference? 1 Samuel chapter 1. You know the context of 1 Samuel? He was the last judge. Period of judges was 400 years. Isn't that amazing that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they did not celebrate the Lord's Passover. They did not keep the unleavened bread. They weren't meticulous about worshiping God. And no wonder their society, their culture was a mess. No wonder. This is what happens when they fail to commemorate what the Lord has done. When they fail to reflect on the greatness of His redemption. When they fail to weed out the corrupting influences of their lives. When they are not constantly, annually reminded of these insidious influences in their lives. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 3. Now this man, that is Elkanah, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts of Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And you know what kind of rascals they were, Hophni and Phinehas, right? God struck them down, judged them. And Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck and he died. God judged the whole family, the entire family, because of their corruption. And Samuel now becomes the prophet. After Moses, it's Samuel. He was the prophet, his spiritual leader, and mentor to Saul and man like David. However, the temple had been built, the dates were more formally established, and national assemblies in Jerusalem were firmly rooted during the time of David. I could see that Godly went to worship at Shiloh, at a different location where the ark was during these festivities. But it wasn't until David that he institutionalized and he nationalized the worship of the Lord. Well, what happened when the temple was destroyed? Well, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And then the rest of people in Judah went into exile. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was observed in homes and synagogues. Again, it was privatized. The corporate assembly was no longer possible under the exilic period. And only when it was possible, it was in smaller groups, not as a national assembly. After they came back from the exile and the temple was reestablished, they continued to observe these national assemblies all the way until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed again, and along with its priesthood and all the genealogical records. And then it was again privatized into homes, and it's mostly a home affair now. So the modern day Passover and Feast of the Unleavened Bread observed by the Jews, especially Passover, is a modified form which deviated from the original design of the Passover. They don't have a lamb, they don't eat lamb. Because, of course, lamb has to be kosher, has to be slaughtered by the priest. That needs to be sprinkled on the altar. There's no temple, there's no priesthood, no lamb. So they have a little symbolic lamb shank bone on the plate. And they added one more, the chagigah, the egg, there. And so they changed it a little bit, tweaked it a little bit to fit their private home meal. But, of course, it pales in comparison to the national assemblies, where all the nation gather, and it just bolsters their faith and see that we are a people together, sovereignly granted by God, free from the bondage of Egypt. We have our identity in the Lord's Exodus. And what a glorious event that was. Now it's a private thing. No temple, no priesthood, a national identity kind of a, you know, murky. Nobody can genuinely prove, so far, their genealogy, their tribal ancestry. Well, that's AD 70. But before that, AD 33, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the Passover and the unleavened bread. Well, Passover, like I said, was a half a day. It's in the evening. Unleavened bread, which took more prominence because of its duration, 7 days. You see that? Again, the number points to perfection and completion in the Hebrew thought. And so the Passover time of the unleavened bread were so closely intertwined by the New Testament times that the whole week was called the Passover, or it was called the unleavened bread, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was interchangeable. I'll give you an example here in Acts 12, verse 3. Acts 12:3 says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, this is Herod, the wicked king. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, that's Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Notice in that same passage, verses 3 and 4, we find unleavened bread being equated with Passover. It's just intertwined. Passover is just directly linked with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, we're going to see how important this is for the Christian later on. We've seen the theme of the Passover, first of all, that the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the perfect timing of it, it shows the fulfillment of Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary. And we've seen God's incredible plan for redemption. Now let's take a look at His plan for sanctification. But before we get there, let's take a look at some of the technical aspects of these feasts. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. First day of what? First day of the unleavened bread. Right after Passover, 15th of Aviv or Nisan, holy convocation. A completely separate, special worship festival corporate gathering. You shall not do any laborious work. Anything that smells or looks and sounds like a self-serving labor, self-profiting labor, must be set aside. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. You is always plural here. That means that God expected the corporate Israelites, especially men 20 and over, to represent their families and do this. It is an act of dedication and sacrifice. Because of their redemption and their identity, God expected consecration. God expected a sacrifice. This is the same idea that Paul had. I bet he was thinking this when he wrote Romans 12:1. In the light of 11 chapters of the mercies of God, Paul says, now offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In light of your redemption, forgiveness of sin, your brand new identity, now live your entire lives for the glory of God in worship, the living sacrifice. So, then, but after that, on the seventh day is a holy convocation. Notice the bracketing effect. First day, holy convocation. The seventh day, a holy convocation. What happens in between? Consecrated worship. Between the beginning and the end, which is a corporate celebration of worshiping of God, there is a call to sacrifice to God. You shall not do any laborious work. Notice the prohibition for any self-serving, self-benefiting thing, but to focus on the things of God. You know, it is an oxymoron for a professing Christian to say, I have my plan, my agenda, my goals, my desires that I'm living out for myself and my life. You may not pronounce it that way. You may not advertise it that way, but that's what you're thinking and doing. And God knows your heart. You can't be a professing Christian and do that. Friends, you can't do that. It is an oxymoron. You're not a Christian, or you're an immature and ignorant person. And you must give that up. You must. Because it doesn't belong in a Christian's life. You are bought with a price. You are not yours. You belong to Christ. And He has already told us what we must do. So anything that we do must be a means to what He is doing, right? Everybody said, amen, right. Hey, preacher, you got it. That's what the Bible teaches. In the Old Testament it was true, in the New Testament it is true. God wants a holy nation, separate unto Him for His purposes. We called it Israel in the Old Testament. We call it the church in the New Testament. Same desire from the same God, the same purpose for His glory. He wants us to labor for the things of eternity, not do laborious work for the temporal things. It takes our focus away from what God is doing. What He is doing will last. What we are doing won't, unless we do what He does. One passage that amazes me constantly is what the Lord Jesus said. I do as I see my Father doing. He says, I cannot say anything. I don't say anything unless I speak from what my Father tells me. Everything that you've given me, I lost none. Jesus did everything 100% according to what God did and what He wanted Him to do and what He wanted Him to say. He was the model par excellence. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on our author and the perfecter of our faith and run this race with endurance. Friends, when you see passages like this in the Old Testament, in the Levitical record, as a New Covenant, New Testament people, you cannot help but to associate these incredible, rich truths to what Christ has done, therefore what we must do. What we must do. Now, let me show you what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, allegorically, how he allegorically applies this passage to the New Covenant people. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've already studied this, but it's been a while, so let me refresh us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And you'll see in the context, 1 Corinthians 5, what comes to your mind? Oh, the immoral brother who is living with his stepmother. Right? That's the context. And the Apostle Paul is rebuking not just the brother, but who is he rebuking? He's rebuking the entire church. Why? Because the church became so proud. They became boastful and arrogant by saying, oh, we're so open-minded that we love so many people. We're so wide that we allow all people of all persuasions and all manners of life to come and fellowship with us. This sounds like a typical liberal nonsense that invites immoral people practicing living homosexuals and whatnot and say, oh, no, no problem. We embrace them all. It's the Corinthian error. And what was pumping it? Spiritual pride. They saw themselves as so noble, so lofty, that they did not see that Christ wanted a pure, holy church. So humanistic and not Christ-centered. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 5. Notice verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Wow. Look at that. You saw the imagery of leaven in the Old Testament. The corrupting influences. Just a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of unbelief and hard-heartedness. External religiosity, but inside unbelief. Rejection of Christ. Hypocrisy, duplicity. Leaven. The physical leaven and the spiritual application. Look at the allegory here. Old leaven, that you may be a new lump. New lump, without leaven. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Unleavened. For Christ, our Passover. Notice, Christ is equated with Passover. And what is the central thing in the Passover? It's the Lamb. So, when Paul says Christ, our Passover, he means Christ, our sacrificial Lamb. Also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Is he talking about the physical feast of the unleavened bread? No. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You see that? Old leaven, that is of corrupting influences, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, of sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Look at the contrast. Old leaven, new lump. Malice and wickedness, sincerity and truth. The application, therefore, is spiritual and it is moral. Do you see it? Do you see that? It is not physical or ritual. And so what are we commanded to do as New Testament believers? We are to, therefore, because we have been redeemed, we are to perpetually commemorate this incredible Passover sacrifice. And as a result, we are to live a pure, holy, moral life. Israel was in slavery and bondage of Egypt. The church was freed from the bondage of sin that it was in slavery under. Since the believer is delivered from sin by the finished work of Christ as the Passover Lamb of God, how then must we live? Living sacrifices, Paul says. A sanctified life is the natural outcome of the redeemed life. For Israel to live in sin and immorality and idolatry after they've been set free from the bondage is to betray God in unbelief. for the professing Christian to live out his own plans, his own glory, his own pleasures, after he proclaims that Christ has set him free from the bondage of sin, is an oxymoron and a gross contradiction. It is utter rejection of Christ and unbelief. A redeemed life, therefore, must take on sanctified life. Just as one who has understood the significance of the Passover feast must continue to feast on the unleavened bread, the life of purity and devotion to the Lord. That's the message for all people. That was the message for the Israelites. It's the message for us. Because it comes from the heart and the mind of the unchanging, incorruptible, holy, and triune God. So the message for you, and message for me, tonight, from Leviticus 23, on Passover and unleavened bread, is the message of redemption and the message of sanctification. So next time you meet somebody who says, I'm a Christian, I demonstrate no signs of purification, a desire for holiness, a struggle and wrestling with sin, and continue to work the upper call of Christ, we have every right and responsibility to lovingly confront and challenge that individual and say, friend, give up the name or give up your deeds. Do not go on and say you're a Christian while living like a pagan, unbelieving idolater. Commit the acts of sin, if you will, and say you are not a Christian, but do not go on and say, I'm a Christian, and live like an idolatrous, pagan, immoral unbeliever. It is an oxymoron. Christ is our Passover. He wants us to eat the unleavened bread of purity. And so this must be encouraged. This must be part of our gospel presentation. Believe me, 9 out of 10 people that we will meet and share the gospel who are moral and religious people will belong to this group. Who says that they've eaten the Passover, but they refuse to partake of the unleavened bread? Who say that they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they believe in Jesus, but who have no signs of sanctification and desire of purity? Believe me, this is our culture. The seeker-sensitive ministry that is so pervasive in our culture has done this. It has welcomed and pacified people who are not Christians and duped them into a false sense of security. 9 out of 10 people that we're going to see in evangelism will be in this category. Are they moral? Are they religious? Make sure that if they have much corruption because of leaven in their lives, that Christ did not save them. Now, we can be very young and immature, but you cannot be a 10, 20, 30-year-old Christian and be filled with immorality and unrighteousness, no desire for love of God, no passionate worship, and a consecrated life. Can't be that and be a Christian. This was the great apostasy of Israel. They forgot who they were. They forgot who they were. Church, become who you are. And if you do that, then you will see the joy of the feasting of Christ each and every day, and the feasting of the purity of the upper call of Christ. Yes, it will be a struggle. Yes, it will be a tension. But what a glorious thing that will be. And may we celebrate this as we come together before the Lord's table, as we witness people's confession of faith during baptism. May we know that we are participating in the very drama of the historical event of the first century Christians as we partake with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious time of worship that is, right? You know, we don't do the Lord's Supper a lot. We get together once a month, and we skip a couple of months when the corporate body is usually not here. And we see baptisms once a month, every 2 months sometimes. Those are wonderful times of celebration, as when you can recall about the glories of the gospel which set you free in the love of Christ who gave his Son to you. And may that corporate time be an invigorating time of boosting you up to the level of deeper love and consecration, devotion for Christ. And every time you say, Lord, may I live in holiness. May I live in holiness. For you have removed the sin and the impurities. You have washed me in the precious blood of the Lamb. I crucify with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. May I live for you. It is my prayer that you would live for Christ in this exciting generation when the great opportunities of winning souls and extending the kingdom of God and honoring Christ is so abundantly available to you. May you do that as you think about these festivals that God had given to Israel and now to the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we're reminded of your great work of redemption, freeing us from the slavery of sin, and now you are taking us on the path of sanctification where you're purifying us and commanding that we daily remove the corrupting influences from our lives that we may serve you with greater joy and passion and consecration. We see, Lord, that these wonderful symbolisms, which were just shadows of the substance that we hold, that you gave to Israel, and even then, we saw them struggling and yet some being faithful, even with shadows. How much more we, Lord, we have the substance and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can live in victory. Lord, we are weak and we are feeble, and so teach us to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of your Son approaching. Thank you for reminding us and loving us so. Thank you, Lord, for feeding us your spiritual nourishment. Now may we live to the fullest to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you.